You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Matthew 4, verses 1 to 16. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of shadow of death, on them a light has dawned."
Mateo 4, del 1 al 16. Entonces Jesús fue llevado por el Espíritu al desierto para ser tentado por el diablo. Y después de haber ayunado 40 días y 40 noches, tuvo hambre. Y vino a él el tentador y le dijo, "Si eres hijo de Dios, di que estas piedras se conviertan en pan. Él respondió y dijo, "Escrito está, no solo de pan vivirá el hombre, sino de toda palabra que sale de la boca de Dios." Entonces el diablo le llevó a la santa ciudad y puso sobre el pináculo del templo. Y le dijo, "Si eres hijo de Dios, échate abajo, porque escrito está, a sus ángeles mandará acerca de ti y en sus manos te sostendrán para que no tropieces con tu pie en piedra." Jesús le dijo, "Escrito está también, no tentarás al Señor tu Dios." Otra vez le llevó el diablo a un monte muy alto y le mostró todos los reinos del mundo y la gloria de ellos. Y le dijo, "Todo esto te daré si postrado me adoras." Entonces Jesús le dijo, "Vete, Satanás, porque escrito está, al Señor tu Dios adorarás y a Él solo servirás." El diablo entonces le dejó y aquí vinieron ángeles y le servían. Cuando Jesús oyó que Juan estaba preso, volvió a Galilea y dejando a Nazaret vino y habitó en Capernaum, ciudad marítima, en la región de Zabulón y de Neftalí, para que se cumpliese lo dicho por el profeta Isaías cuando dijo, "Tierra de Zabulón y tierra de Neftalí, camino del mar al otro lado del Jordán, Galilea de los gentiles. El pueblo asentado en tinieblas vio gran luz, y los asentados en región de sombra de la muerte, luz le resplandeció."
This is the word of God.
Esta es la palabra de Dios.
Praise God for his word this morning. As I get set up, I have to warn you that I'm going to reveal a little bit this morning how big of a nerd I am, or at least how big of a nerd I used to be. I don't know. I don't have time to be a nerd anymore. But when I was young, seriously, I was telling Ariel the other day, I don't really have hobbies these days. So, but when I was young, I was a huge Star Wars fan. I watched the movies a lot. My grandparents had them, and I would like watch them on repeat whenever I would go there. Got the box sets myself. had books, like extra novels outside of the normal, like movies. I got way into it. So again, I'm a super nerd. But the reason that I bring this up is because one of the, probably the most iconic, important, kind of like pivotal scenes in like the entire Star Wars series happens in the second movie released, but it was, you know, it's the way that they did it. It's like the fifth one in the series or whatever, episode five, during The Empire Strikes Back. And you've all, I'm sure you've seen it. If not, you've seen a thousand cultural references to this scene where Darth Vader and the evil Empire, the Kingdom of Darkness, want to set a trap for Luke Skywalker. So they get his friends, trick them, kidnap them, and send out this message that they need Luke Skywalker to come and rescue his people. And so he shows up, he comes to this, knowing that, something bad has happened, to this beautiful city in the clouds up above everywhere with this amazing view. And he shows up and he thinks he's going to rescue them, and then he finds out that it's a trap. And Darth Vader immediately and all of his men start assaulting Luke and fighting with him repeatedly, to the point where they're narrowing in on him. And really, they don't necessarily want to kill him. They want to convert him and get him on their side because they know he's powerful. And as they're doing this, there's this scene where everybody's seen it. All the stuff's flying around. The lightsabers are crashing. And finally, Luke Skywalker is pinned at the pinnacle of this weird thing that sticks out for no explainable reason, almost like he's on the top of a skyscraper, but we know he's even higher up on the top of a giant city in the sky, and he's going to fall, and he's pinned. And the entire time that this fight has been going on and this battle has been raging, this major cosmic battle between the forces of light and darkness, the temptation has been just give up. Give in, join us, and we'll rule the universe together. And to do that, he would have to turn to the darkness and to the dark side to take the easy way out. And the reason that I think that this story is so iconic and powerful, that you see this man who's been almost beaten, kind of in his weakest state, desperate not to give in, is because it reflects what we all know about the nature of reality and we see around us, and it's exactly what we see happening in this passage. We see someone who has been taken to their limits, to the extent that they can, in this raging cosmic battle between light and darkness, trying to resist the temptation to just give up and give in. So as we look at this passage, I think that the main thing that the author wants us to see, what God wants us to see from this passage, is that in this raging cosmic battle that's starting, Jesus defeats the devil by wielding God's word, by rejecting that ease, and then by lighting the darkness. So as we get into it, let's start. We'll read the first couple verses. I just want to give some background of this cosmic battle that Jesus finds himself in. So we see in verses 1 and 2, in those days, or sorry, 4, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, I was in the wrong one. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days, and 40 nights, he was hungry. So we remember from last week, up to this point in the passage, people are preparing the way for Jesus. John the Baptist, this forerunner of Jesus who was prophesied, is telling everybody that this great one is coming. This powerful God, figure, redeemer, judger is coming. And then last week we saw in the sermon by Wes that Jesus comes on the scene, and he does something surprising. He actually gets baptized by John, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But we as believers don't think that Jesus really needs to repent. We're going to see from this passage today that Jesus didn't sin, even in the worst time. And so Jesus went in and was baptized, I think for a couple of reasons. One, as an example for his people to follow, but also as a representative for God's people as a whole. So we've been talking about this idea of Jesus as this like representative of Israel throughout the entire book of Matthew so far. And we've seen these allusions to the Old Testament. We've seen parallels. And Matthew's trying to retell the story of Israel through the life of Jesus. And we've seen that Jesus had to like flee from a person that wanted to murder babies. Just like the people of Israel had to hide Moses and their sons and figure out what to do when Pharaoh wanted to murder all their children. And then after that, we saw that he goes into Egypt and then he leaves. And there's this pattern, and we look at that and see that the author says this is similar to what happened to Israel. And God called his son Israel, his people, out of Egypt. And the same thing happened to Jesus. And then here, in the baptism, we see Jesus going through water, in and out, as like a sign of the people of Israel walking through for their salvation, and as a reborn new people of God, they go through the water. And Jesus, as a representative of the people of God, he goes through the water in his own baptism. And then, after that, we find ourselves here in this passage, where Jesus is being led by the Spirit. And we also have to just keep a little bit of note here. If we want to think of what life was like from Jesus' perspective, he had just been baptized by John. And remember when he came out of the water, something amazingly miraculous happens. This voice of God the Father himself from heaven speaks down and tells everybody there who's present, and Jesus hears this and experiences this himself. He hears God say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus knows who his identity is. He knows who his Father is. And then the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity comes down onto the second person of the Trinity and shows us that he is indwelling Jesus, that Jesus has this Spirit of God upon him to enable him and to empower him for ministry. So there's no question about Jesus' identity anymore. We've seen it all the way up to this point through the prophecies and the reliving of all of this. And then we see him confirmed verbally, audibly by God the Father in heaven, and then we see a dove-like figure of, representing the Spirit coming down upon him. And if you think about your life in relation to Jesus, there are often times when you have this kind of spiritual high, whether it's you've gone to a conference, you're in the middle of a worship service singing, and you realize how great God is, his love for you, the fact that you've been saved. And it's often after like these times when temptation comes. And with Jesus, that's exactly what happened. He had the Spirit on him. He was being led. It wasn't his fault. There wasn't anything he was doing wrong. And yet, the Spirit itself takes him. God takes him out into the wilderness for the purpose of battling Satan. He was led there. Not because of some sin that he had done, but as a way of being tempted. This idea of tempting is also testing to prove who he is. To prove his identity. We've seen it declared. Now we're seeing it proven through this cosmic battle with Satan. So he's tested in the wilderness. And notice that it's for 40 days. And if you know the Bible, you know that 40 days is a very significant amount of time. First of all, because we've seen two other very important prophets in the Bible, Elijah and Moses, who spent 40 days fasting out away from everybody else. So Jesus is a prophet like them, but like a better prophet like them. And he also represents the people of Israel because the people of Israel were out in the wilderness and they were taken out there into the wilderness for 40 years. So if we follow Matthew's his telling of the story, now Jesus finds himself in the same place that the people of Israel did when we were studying Exodus after they crossed the Red Sea and they were out in the wilderness tempted to complain, to be unfaithful, and to give up, or to go back to Egypt. Jesus is in that same place now. Saved. The people of Israel were saved. Jesus has been saved from murder from Pharaoh, you know, in Herod, and now he's in the wilderness being tempted after being affirmed, after seeing it, after passing through the water. This is significant. And we notice that this is God's will. It wasn't that he wandered out there and something happened. The Spirit actually led him, drove him into the wilderness immediately after this. And this is the exact same thing in the other Gospels. We see that. Baptism, trial, testing, temptation. It's a pattern, a regular pattern for God and his people and even for us today. Good things, but don't get too comfortable. The tempting, the testing will come. And so, Jesus is out there. And there's a couple other passages in the Bible, I think, that really reiterate this idea. We're told in 1 Peter, which we just did a series in 1 Peter not long ago. And Peter tells the church there, he says, don't be surprised when this fiery trial comes on you as if something weird were testing you, were happening to you. This isn't a weird thing. This is completely normal. It's not strange when believers, just like Jesus, experience some form of testing. James tells us that we should actually count it joy, like expect it to come, because when we are tested, the whole purpose of that testing is to test us so that we can prove our faith and we can gain strength and steadfastness to endure. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Jesus was perfect and complete, but we're told elsewhere that he's tested, he's proven. And this is what's going on here in this battle with Satan. Hebrews tells us also that part of the reason that Jesus did this was so that he could identify with us. He is the representative of the people of God. He is the representative of the people of Israel. But he also is our high priest, our great high priest. So that when we are tempted, when we have to have sin that we have to confess, when we have to go before God, we are going before God with someone who sits between us and God, the Father, who speaks, who mediates for us in a way that we completely relate to. And yet he wasn't a sinner. He was tempted and he endured. Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest who is actually able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every respect like we are, and yet did not sin. And so Jesus' baptism wasn't one of repentance. It was one of representation. It was one of example. And here, his temptation is the same. He's being tempted, tested, battling Satan on our behalf, and to show us how. And I think the other thing we should point out here, depending on the translation you use, there's some odd phrasing, as if the tempter just suddenly showed up after 40 days and 40 nights, or as if maybe he wasn't hungry for 40 days and 40 nights and then showed up. The translation really, sometimes that might be an error, but the idea is that he was being tempted this entire time. He was fasting, just like the people of Israel, for 40 years in the wilderness. There were constant temptations coming at them, and they were constantly failing. In the same way, Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, is being tempted by the devil. He's being tested this entire time. He is not eating. He's fasting. He's in battle. And I think what we see here in these verses is sort of either a summary of or the kind of final culmination of that, the last final temptations. And Satan comes on Jesus when he is at his weakest. Notice that, 40 days and 40 nights. And this is also a pattern, because Satan comes often at us with temptations when we are weakest, when we are sick, when we're tired and hungry, when we're alone. Certain temptations only come when we're alone. Certain temptations come only where we lose our tempers or we tend to lack self-control when physically we're beaten down in the way that Jesus was here. Tired, hungry. And yet, the beauty of this, if we look at verse 10, I'm just going to skip ahead a little bit. This raging cosmic battle happens, and we see that Jesus wins. And there's no question how powerful and how authoritative he is. In verse 10, Jesus says to Satan at the end of this, he says, "Be gone. Just get out of here, Satan. Get out of here. This is done. I won. Game over. You lose. Go on. Try another time." And then it says in verse 11, "Then the devil left him. He fled." We're told elsewhere in the Bible that if you resist Satan, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So Jesus wins this battle. And I think as we think about this battle, we know that Jesus is our representative from what we've seen in the rest of the book of Matthew and what we see elsewhere in the Bible. And the reason that this matters is because when Israel failed repeatedly, over and over, not only for the 40 years in the wilderness, but through the entire history of the people of Israel, as they were called to be faithful, as they were called to obey, as God sent them new leaders and better leaders, those people failed repeatedly. At the very beginning of the story of the Bible, the first temptation with Adam and Eve, Adam failed. But Jesus is the new Adam who succeeds where Adam fails. Where David, where Moses, where the people failed, where Israel failed to live up to God's standards in the wilderness, Jesus won. Jesus is the new Israel, and he is the new Adam. He defeats the serpent. He defeats temptation in the wilderness. And he does all of this on our behalf as our representative. He was weak. He was tired. He was hungry. He was alone. Tested harder than any of us have ever been tested because he didn't give in. And as he didn't give in, I'm sure the temptation level was ramped up to the point of breaking, and he didn't break. And he won. And he says, "Get out of here, Satan. I'm not going to give in to your temptation." Praise God for Jesus. He is not only a representative who is perfectly sinless on our behalf, whom we can place our faith in as the one who was sinless for us, but also we also have to note that Jesus is also here our example of how we fight temptation. How did Jesus win? And maybe we can learn something from it. So I'd like to read. I'm just going to read this passage so that it will hit home again, and then we'll kind of break it up a little bit. But in chapter 4, verse 3, we see that the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So how did Jesus win? What did he do? What was his strategy for beating Satan? First, I think he won this cosmic battle, and he defeated the devil by wielding the word of God. He wielded the word, just like a sword. We are told elsewhere in the Bible that the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is our only offensive weapon against temptation, against the powers of darkness in this world. It's the only weapon we have, the truth, God's word. Notice what he does in verses 4, 7, and 10. He says, "It is written, for it is written, it is written." In each one of those, he's quoting the Bible. And interestingly and importantly, in each one of those, he is actually quoting the book of Deuteronomy. And he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy from the point where the people, where Moses is reminding the people of Israel of the reason that God had them out in the wilderness to tempt them to begin with. So he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16, and then Deuteronomy 6, 13, working his way backwards through that section of Deuteronomy. And I just want to read this for you to kind of show us again how Jesus is our example. There's a little section in Deuteronomy. I'm going to read two verses. This puts in context what's going on here and how Jesus knew the word of God so much that he knew exactly what was going on in his life at the time of his temptation. He said, "You shall remember the whole..." This is Moses speaking for God to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes the Bible. He understands that man does not live by bread alone. He knows the scriptures well. And he knows them so well that when Satan quotes the scriptures to him in this, if you notice that in verse 6, there's two quotes there. Satan tells him, throw yourself off, because it is written. And the devil quotes the Bible. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus knows the Bible so well that he knows that when someone else is quoting the Bible incorrectly, the devil actually leaves out a portion of one of the verses there and skips something, that he's doing something manipulative, that he's tricking. And as believers, we also have to know this, that so many false teachers, so many tempters, so many cult leaders and heretics that come out of the Christian tradition, they all quote the Bible in one way or another. So it's very important for us to know the Bible, to know it as God's word, the sword of the Spirit, to be able to fight not only temptation, but also false teaching. Because people love to quote the Bible. And they love to misquote the Bible or pull parts out of it, ignore half of it, and love the other half of it. And we see this all the time, and we see this in our culture, and we see this in churches today, that people will quote half the Bible to you. So the question I have for you today is, do you know the Bible? Do you really believe that it is as important to you as the food you eat? Do you know it well enough that if it were a weapon, you would have skill with wielding it? It's the only offensive weapon we have. It's the only way that we can really understand, recognize, debate, and reject false teaching and temptation when it comes upon us. And it's the only by knowing the word of God himself, the word of our Father in heaven, can we obey it. Can we submit to the authority of God? And only by doing that can we be good sons with whom God is pleased, good daughters, good children of God, just like Jesus was. Jesus' submission to the word of God and his obedience to God in this story shows us that he's really just confirming what the Father just spoke out loud about him. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And if you want to please God, and if you want to know him, if you want to obey him, you have to know his word. You have to be able to handle his word well. So Jesus first defeats Satan by wielding the word. And then next, we also see that Jesus defeats Satan by rejecting ease. Verses 3 and verses 6. We see that the tempter comes to him. And he says, if you are the Son of God, do this thing. And then in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, do this other thing. I don't think that in this, the way this is constructed in Greek, it's not Satan doubting or questioning his identity. It's not him saying, oh, you know, necessarily prove it. But Satan's point here is, you're the Son of God. You don't need to go through this. You have power. You can do whatever you want. Assuming you have authority, why not? Why not turn the rocks to bread and just eat it? Why not just jump and let God catch you? If you were the Son of God. And I think this is odd because when I was a little kid, I would always read this, or even as I was younger and growing in my faith and reading this, I thought, man, how did Jesus know not to give in to these temptations? It's not like he's really telling him to sin. I mean, Jesus turns like nothing into bread later in Matthew. Like, how is it worse to turn rocks into bread? You know, like he walked on water. Why couldn't he like jump off a building and walk on air? Like, why are these temptations so deadly? Like, what is the temptation? Like, it was always so confusing to me. And I think the reason that these are temptations that Jesus knew he was not supposed to give into was because Jesus knew his Father, and he knew that the Spirit had driven him out into the wilderness, and he knew what he was supposed to be doing. And he also knew he wasn't supposed to be listening to Satan no matter what anyway. But in addition to that, he knew he was there for this difficult task of representing the people of God for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness fighting Satan. And so any kind of submission to the will of Satan or any way of just trying to bypass God's will in that way and take an easier way out of the situation would have been sin for him. So he tells him, make the bread or throw yourself down. But this is outside of God's will. Jesus knows God's will. He's being led by the Spirit. He knows what he's supposed to do. And he knows he's supposed to be battling Satan while in the wilderness fasting. So he can't just make things happen on his timetable. He needs to do what God, his Father, is directing him to do. So he says, man doesn't live by bread alone. By the words that come from God, by obeying God, I do it. I don't satisfy myself. I don't take the easy way out. I don't push off the Spirit's leading. I do what God has told me to do. And then verse 6, when Satan tempts him, you've got to understand again this idea, almost like the Darth Vader, Luke Skywalker thing. He takes him up to the top of the pinnacle of a temple. And the word for like pinnacle is weird. All we know is that it's like the very tip-top, precarious edge of a thing. And some people have said, oh, this is because like he wanted to show off that he was God by showing that he could fly or something like that. But I think the point here is that he's literally being tempted and battling and doing battle with Satan, and he's in this ledge, on this edge, and falling off the edge or jumping would have been his easiest escape from the temptation that Satan had for him. And rather than taking the easy way out and just jumping, he says, no, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to fight you. I'm not going to jump. I'm not going to flee. I'm not taking the easy way out of this battle. So in that way, Jesus is also superior to Luke Skywalker. I said it. Don't tell the Star Wars nerds. Well, actually tell them because they need to become Christians too. But Jesus stays and he battles it out on the ledge, on the pinnacle, pushes Satan back, rejects him, wields the word of God, and says, I'm not taking the easy way out of this battle. Both of those temptations, again, not obviously sinful in and of themselves, but represent decisions that Jesus could have made to get out of the hard situation that he found himself in. And then, verses 8 and 9, we see that Jesus is taken to some very high mountain. Whether in the body or out of the body, I would think probably in the body, but somehow he showed him also while he was up there in some maybe mystical way all of the glory of all of the nations of the world. And when he showed him all of the glory of all of those nations, like that glory would have included the amount of land that these nations ruled, all of the control, the power and authority that these kings wielded over their subjects, all the money, the wealth, the resources that Jesus would have immediately gotten, the luxury, the lifestyle that he could have lived immediately, not the desert one, but lavished lifestyle in a palace. And I think along with that, he shows him all of the sensual pleasures that every ruler of that day could have possibly had. Jesus could have had it all, instantly. Could have had all of the money, all the power, all the sex, all the food, everything he wanted. The most powerful man on earth, going from starving in the desert to that situation. Tired to big fancy bed to sleep in. And Satan technically, probably could have made this sort of an offer to Jesus because we're told in the Bible that he is the spiritual force of darkness that rules the world. Ephesians 6 says this. And we're also told by Ephesians 2 that he is the prince of the power of the air. He's the one that rules all of the sons of disobedience. All of the sinful world is in some way in subjection to the rule of Satan. So in some way, he probably could have made this offer. I don't think it was a complete lie. And Jesus knows this. But the thing about this temptation is that it is incredibly bold. It is incredibly overt. It's not the subtle temptation that the other two were. This was in Jesus' face, fall down and worship me, and I will give you absolutely everything. It's this really, really dirty deal. He offers him an entire kingdom, a global kingdom without the cross, that Jesus knew he needed to endure to save the kingdoms of the world. He offered Jesus all of the gain of ruling and reigning over all of creation without the pain that he had to go through in temptation, in living, and in dying for the subjects of the world. And if you remember, this isn't the only time that Jesus is tempted in this way. And not the only time he's tempted in this way by the devil. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 16, remember Peter tells him, when he starts telling the disciples, I'm going to die this horrible death on the cross. I'm going to be betrayed. Peter says, no, don't, no way. Like, why would you do that? No, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus knew even then this temptation to give up and give in and take the easy way out was going to come up again. And even when he's on the cross dying, you've got the crowds and the Pharisees and the religious leaders yelling up at him, scoffing him, saying, look, he saved others. Can't he save himself? They literally quote this. They say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, in Matthew chapter 27. He says he's the Son of God. Let God deliver him. So Jesus' entire career is being tempted to take the easy way out and do the things that he doesn't want to necessarily do. And yet we're told that Jesus endures this. He endures this difficulty because he is the faithful Son of God. He endures it because of the joy that is set before him. He sees the cross and he knows the way to proper glory is through it, not around it. And this is powerful stuff. Jesus then, at the very end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 28, he tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him because of what he went through. And for each one of us, this is the same thing that we experience all the time. There's always an easy way out. There's always a way to just try to manipulate things, to just abandon ship, to give up, whether that's in relationships, whether that's in a job, whether that's in a ministry that you have. Like, there's always greener grass somewhere else. There's always something better. We're always tempted. Do what you know you shouldn't do that, but do it. And I'm not saying we should never get out of a bad situation. I mean, don't hear me that. Like, I don't think Jesus was like a sadist or whatever who was like saying, always suffer the most you possibly can. Like, that's not the Christian message, right? Like, we're not walking around stabbing ourselves. Like, extreme asceticism is not a biblical concept. And yet, it is true that life will be a struggle. And following Jesus will always make things harder than it would have been otherwise. And sometimes there might be an easy way out, but I think if we're going to be like Jesus, if we want to represent him well in this world and be faithful and sinless, we have to submit ourselves to God. James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So when those temptations of the easier path come, at least we have to meditate and say, God, is this what you want or not? Do you want me to find ways to take the rock and make it into bread or endure and continue fasting? Should I stop fighting and just jump or keep fighting? Should I compromise, sin, worship something other than God? Make that my priority to get the immediate benefit, push through and reject it. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. So Jesus defeats Satan in this cosmic battle He does so by wielding God's word, by rejecting the easy path set before him. And then finally, we see Satan flees, and everything comes to Jesus, like the things that he couldn't just give himself. The bread, the food, the angels to carry him around, come to him immediately. As soon as he fights through there, as soon as he gets to the backside of the temptation, we see that the angels come, they minister to him, they probably feed him, they're taking care of him. God takes care of his people, but he will put you in a place where you have to fight through difficulty, where you have to resist the temptation. And Jesus knew this. He even knew the cross was going to have an end and there was going to be a joy behind it. So he wields the word, he rejects the easy way out, and finally, we see at the last part of our passage that Jesus lights the darkness. Now, I'll just read this whole section, 12 through 16. Now, when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus shines light in the darkness. So Jesus has won his battle. Satan's left to retreat. Jesus has gotten his reinforcements from the angels ministering to him. But he doesn't stop. He continues the battle. He doesn't stop after he wins that one temptation. He pushes further, closer to the gates of hell. And he starts his ministry by moving to Galilee. So we're told here that he hears that John has been put in prison. So John, we were told, was the forerunner. He was the one who was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah and set his path straight. And then John gets arrested. John's forerunner ministry is functionally over. And Jesus knows this. Now it's his turn. He's been tested. He's to the point where his forerunner, the person who's preparing his way, is gone and in prison. And so now is his turn to pick up the mantle, to take the battle on. So he moves to Galilee, and he may have been doing that as a wise thing to do, maybe to get out of some immediate danger from the same people who arrested John. But I think there's more to it than that. I think maybe he was being smart by not doing John's ministry exactly, or picking up where John's ministry ended, right where he got arrested. So he might have withdrew in that sense to higher ground or to a stronger position. But I think he was also strategic about shining his light in the darkness. We see that he goes to Galilee. And we're told by historians at that time that Galilee was actually like the most densely populated region in the Middle East at that time, which was new to me. I read this like this week and I was like, what? Are you kidding me? Like he went to it. Like, so if you know the map of Israel, you know that like the places where Jerusalem is important because it's the city of God, but it's in the mountains and it's pretty desolate and it's kind of hard to get there. Whereas Galilee is in the north, it's green. It's, if you've ever looked at pictures of Galilee, like it's fields and hills and rolling mountains, and there's this giant freshwater lake that tons of people fish on. And not only that, but we're also told here it talks about this like way of the sea. It was one of the most important trade routes in all of the region at that time. There were about two major trade routes, one that went around like the eastern side of the Holy Land on this high plateau, and then on the western side, it would go right around the Sea of Galilee, a major trade route, right around Capernaum, the place where Jesus moves, and then go down and then either out to the Mediterranean Sea or down all the way to Egypt. So it starts up somewhere in like the Syria region north. So a massive highway flies right through Galilee. Strategic location because of the fact that this massive trade route, it was called the Way of the Sea, or the Via Maris was what the Romans called it, traveled through there. And in addition to that, but we're told here that it's the region of the Gentiles. So this is kind of a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus is going to continue doing ministry to not just Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And that Jesus wants his church to not just reach the Jewish people, but to reach all of the Gentiles. And he wants us to reach not just Christian people, but all of the people around us. And so Jesus goes into a strategic location where there is darkness, where people do not know God's word as well. It's not the Holy Land in the sense that the temple's there. It's not the holiest portion where Jerusalem was, where all the high-minded, snobby, religious, elite people stayed. He went somewhere else where there was darkness, there was less knowledge, there were a lot of Gentiles. From the time that the Assyrians had come in and taken the northern kingdom of Israel out of the promised land, this land was a mix of Jews and Gentiles the entire time. Jesus goes there. And not only that, but because of this massive trade route that goes right through the area, because there's such a diverse population there, the people tended to have more of an open mind, more of a, I guess I would say, a willingness to change ideas, to get on with new things. And in that sense, they weren't probably as faithful to Judaism as the people right in the Judean area or in the region of Jerusalem, but they were also strategically located in a place where God's ministry could do a lot of good and could shine a lot of light into a lot of darkness and reach a lot of people. Notice the passage says that these people, they're dwelling in darkness, and yet a light is shining on them. They're in the shadow of death, darkness, deep, deadly darkness, and a light dawns. This is a direct fulfillment, Matthew tells us, of what was foretold about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the light of the world. He tells us that in John's gospel. Just in a little bit, in another chapter, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, those that follow him, that they are the light of the world. And Jesus starts his ministry in one of the hardest, darkest, but most strategic places in the land. And again, as I thought about this and I read this passage, it just kept like hitting me, like, why are we in Chicago? Like, why do I live here? You know, like, not only is it bad because it just iced up this morning and it's like, we got to scramble. Most people don't have garages. Like, why do I live here in this city where things are so inconvenient and crime is high and churches are small and people don't like God? People come from everywhere in the world to come here. People come here for education. People come here for all sorts of things. Come here for opportunities in life. They want to grow a career. Cities, especially a city like Chicago, is central to kind of the world's plan. Globalist people love cities. They want the world to be a city. And yet the cities can be incredibly dark and incredibly strategic, densely populated, full of the sin of the world, full of darkness. But Jesus decided that he was going to go to a place like that, not out in the wilderness like John, right where the people were, to do ministry. He was going to, even though it was harder in some ways, I'm sure, even though he had to endure through it, he decided, I'm going to shine the light in the darkness among the people that the religious people rejected. And for me, I guess it was a constant conviction this week that this is where God wants us to do something. I don't know how. But I think he does. And I think we need to pray and ask God to do something, shine a light in our darkness. And I don't know if your family's the darkness there, you're tempted to give up. But God wants you to continue shining a light in your families, to those you know, to your neighbors who have continuously rejected the gospel. If you've tried, don't give up. Keep trying. Don't take the easy way out. Jesus started in Galilee. He decided he was going to shine a light in the darkness. He defeated Satan in this cosmic battle because he wielded God's word as his weapon. He took the hard road, rejected ease, and then he lit the darkness. And I'm going to ask you guys, how can you follow Jesus today and do this? As we close and as I pray, I just ask you to think, what is it in your life? How are you being tempted to just get out, to just do something easy? And is that really what God wants for you? And then how can you emulate Jesus? By using his word, proclaiming his word, doing the hard thing, shining light in the darkness in a way that serves God and glorifies him in your own life, with your temptations, with your families, your neighbors, and the people around you, with the gospel, and then here in Chicago, in the way that we reach this city and shine a light here. Jesus won. He defeated Satan for us. He wielded the word. He rejected the ease. He lit the darkness. Let's do the same. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your amazing son. We thank you for the glory of his defeat of darkness, not only here when he endured temptation and was victorious, but when he endured temptation all the way to the cross and refused to give in. We praise you for him. I pray that we would emulate him. And I pray that you would use us to shine light in the darkness in this city. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.